So, at last, we come this morning to the final chapter in the story of David in 1 Kings chapter 2, which begins like this. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. I was telling a friend the other night that I think that as human beings, we sometimes subconsciously operate as though our time on earth was unlimited. Sometimes, consciously, I've heard it said that humans spend much of their lives trying to distract themselves from the fact that they're going to die. At the same time, we put tremendous amounts of energy into planning for the future for things that may or may not actually happen. Some people work all their lives towards a comfortable retirement only to die before they can ever reach it. Some people work all their lives to prepare for some global apocalypse, only to have things just continue on pretty much as normal, and all the prepper supplies that they stored up go bad in their bunker. People work very hard sometimes and make sacrifices for imagined futures that they realize, if they thought about it, are far from guaranteed. But there is one thing that is absolutely guaranteed to happen to every single one of us, unless, as believers, we go to meet the Lord in the air, and that is that we will die. 100% of the people that are in this room, unless something unusual, such as the Lord's return or some crazy advance in technology, in about 100 years, we will be gone. We will not be on this earth. So wouldn't it make a lot more sense for us to prepare for the thing we know is going to happen, rather than, I mean, not saying you shouldn't prepare for those other things, but that should be first. Like, what do you know is going to happen? You know you're not here forever. So prepare for forever. Now, David at this point is probably about 70 years old, and he lived in an era in which the life expectancy was probably a lot less than that. So likely he has known for a while that his time on earth was running out. That will actually not be the case for all of us. We may not get that much warning. Just this past week, we got the news that an elder in the church where Daisy grew up, that her parents still attend, who was about her dad's age, he's a fellow farmer and a friend of their family, he suddenly died of a heart attack. It was very, very shocking. I had just spoken with this man at the funeral of Daisy's grandfather, and I mean, he seemed extremely full of life. Like, he seemed healthy. I don't know whether he had ongoing health problems or not, but I think everyone was just shocked. And I mean, thankfully, he was a believer in Christ, but I have to think he was probably the most shocked of all. I mean, nobody that age with that kind of lifestyle and level of activity gets up in the morning thinking, hey, this could be the last day that I live. We probably should think that. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. I used to really dislike that verse when I was younger. I was like, why would you say that? Like, who likes to go to funerals? Why is it better? Like, why do we have to believe that it's better for us to go to a funeral than to a party? Now, it doesn't say it's more fun. It just says it's better. Which is to say, it does us more good, it does our souls more good to reflect upon the end of our lives than it does to just enjoy ourselves for a little while. Not that there's anything wrong with going to parties and enjoying ourselves, it's fine. But the most beneficial thing for our souls is to consider, this is the end of everyone. We are all going to get there one day. I'm not saying that we should be morbid. As believers in Jesus, we know that death is not the end of our existence. It is not even the end of our lives. It's the end of one kind of life here and the transition into another kind of life there, filled with glory and joy beyond our imagination. But death is an end. It is the end of our ability to walk by faith. It is the end of our ability to make choices that impact eternity. And it is an end that is absolutely guaranteed within the range of just a few decades. whether we die or whether we meet Christ in the air. And that's something that it does us good to think on. There's not much at this point in David's life that he can really do to impact eternity or even to impact the world that he's leaving behind. Those choices are all behind him. The good ones, the bad ones, everything in between. All that's left for David to do is to give some final instructions to his son Solomon as he takes his place on Israel's throne. So he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So there are three commandments that David gave Solomon here, which we're going to look at in turn this morning. The first command is a very simple one. Be strong. I counted it up in the Bible because I feel like this is a phrase that is used frequently. And I didn't get a precise count, and it does vary whether it is God who's speaking it, whether it is maybe one of God's prophets. In a couple of cases, it's used a bit ironically. But according to my count, it is used by God or by someone speaking for God in a sincere way around 25 times in Scripture, both in Old and New Testaments, including as a direct command to believers. For instance, 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says this, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men," we're going to get to that one in a minute, restated here, "and be strong." Every one of God's commands is meant to be obeyed. And I want to encourage you to think about that when you read the Scripture. Brother Sergio likes to say, read the Scripture till you find the command or the promise. I may not be original with him, I don't know. But I like it. Think about imperatives in the Scripture. What is God telling you to do? Because when he uses this imperative language, we must understand that God does not give us commands that we cannot obey. So, what does this command mean? If it's talking about an inherent quality in every person, if every person is born either strong or not so strong, and they can't change that throughout their life, then this doesn't make any sense. Because God would be telling some people to do something they are not capable of doing. We are not self-creating beings. We cannot change our inherent characteristics by our own choice. So where there's a command, the implication is, and I believe it's an absolute implication, there's a choice to be made. We can choose to obey God in that thing, or we can choose not to obey him. So therefore, we can choose to be strong as he commands us to do, or we could choose not to be strong. How is that possible? Are we called to summon up something within ourselves? No, I don't believe that's the case. I believe the choice that we must make in response to this command, a choice of obedience, is actually to receive something from outside ourselves. And that is the strength that comes from God, which he conveys through his word. In fact, through this very command, he conveys the strength that he commands. There's an interesting story in the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel, having received a very troubling vision, was so overwhelmed by it that he said that his body was without strength, that he became mute, he could hardly even speak. This is found in Daniel chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. It says, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips." Now, when the Bible uses this language, especially in the book of Daniel, it is very probable it is referring to Jesus himself. "Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now, no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me." This is how we all are sometimes before God. When the circumstances of our lives are so overwhelming that all we can do is say to God, I have nothing. I have nothing to meet this situation. I can't even talk right now. It's like what Brother Sergio shared last Sunday. Sometimes you can't even talk to God about the problem, but you can talk to him, even if all you can say is, help me. I have no strength. One brother, Richard Wurmbrand, who, I don't know if I'm saying that right, Wurmbrand, he was from Romania, where some of our folks are from, or that area of the world, was being tortured in a communist prison. They would actively try to brainwash the Christians to destroy their faith. And that brainwashing had such an impact that he got to where he could not say the Lord's Prayer. And he got to where all he could say was, Our Father. And so he would just pray it over and over again and just say, Our Father, Our Father. And then he got to where he couldn't even do that. And so what he said to God was, Let my heart beat be a prayer. And so he would listen to his own heart beating, and that was his prayer. God hears that. God responds to that. And so Daniel is in this state, having received this vision. It's like, there's nothing in me. There's no strength. There's no breath. And this is how God responded. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. How did God strengthen Daniel in this moment in which he was without strength? By his word. The same word that created the universe when God said, Let there be light, and there was light. God's word has creative power. But we get to choose whether or not it has creative power in our own lives, because God has given us free will on whether we will exercise faith and believe his word, or whether we will continue to believe the enemy and his lies. That's the choice. When we believe God's word by faith, that word does something in us, just like it did in Daniel. When he says, be strong, and we believe your word can strengthen me, then the strength rises within us. It is not our strength, it is God's strength. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's not that God just pumps us up with a little of what we already had. It's that he gives us something that we did not have. He puts his strength in us. And with God, nothing is impossible. That's the kind of strength that we receive. Be strong. Second command, show yourself a man. From verse 2. This very concept of what it means to be a man, masculinity, has become very controversial just in the last probably 10 or 15 years. The term toxic masculinity has become quite popular. And to be fair, it is sometimes used to refer to behaviors that are typically male and that are, in fact, quite toxic, not to mention sinful. Nevertheless, we must not forget that it was God who created mankind, humankind, male and female. And that was part of his creation that he looked at and said, it is very good. It was before the fall that God created male and female. So the differences between men and women were God's idea. And it is not for us to attempt to erase them. Entire books could be, and in fact have been, written on the topic of a biblical model of masculinity or manhood. But I believe what it is in view in the particular way that David commands his son in this verse is one specific quality that God made to be predominant in males, and that is the quality of courage. God made men to be the leaders, the protectors, and the providers for our families. And that means if there is danger to be faced, if there is a sacrifice to be made, we are to be the ones that are stepping up to make it. But courage is not just about facing danger. It's not just about getting between your family and the mountain lion. It includes that, but it's more than that. Courage is about facing all the difficult things that you would rather run from. I am not personally this way, but I know that the vast majority of men, I think this would be true, that if you gave them a choice between having a difficult emotional conversation with their spouse and fighting a mountain lion to protect their family, they would choose the mountain lion every single time. They're a lot more scared of those conversations than they are of a creature that has teeth that could rip them apart, okay? So when we talk about courage, we don't need to over-focus on the John Wayne courage, you know, the physical courage. We also need to think about the courage to not run from something that we know that we should do, but that's hard, and so we don't want to do it. And this, of course, applies to everyone, not just men, but particularly to men. This is the responsibility that we're given. Sometimes the battles are not outside us, they're inside us. And sometimes those battles are the hardest of all. The war within us to overcome anger, to overcome lust, to overcome the love of money and the desire for the approval of others in order to please God. Do you want to know what it means to show yourself a man? Look at Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, who took the sin of the whole world on his shoulders and climbed the hill of Calvary. And here's the thing. To everyone watching, he looked weak, defeated, and shamed. When we see heroes portrayed in movies, this is never the way they are portrayed. Almost never. Because people don't like to watch that. What they want to see is the hero dominating. They want to see Iron Man snapping his fingers and making a Thanos army vanish. That's the kind of thing they want to see. They don't want to see someone sacrificing himself in a way that no one understands or approves or praises at the time, that everyone thinks, well, that was dumb. That was an anticlimax. You lost. You got defeated. And yet, in the sight of God, the courage, the manliness of Christ to bear this burden on behalf of the entire world, it was the most glorious thing that was ever done. So I want to encourage particularly men with that. It's in God's sight that we have to show ourselves men. Not to the world, because the world has totally the wrong idea about. They're either against the whole concept of manhood most of the time, or some of them have a concept of manhood that looks more like, what's that guy that's so toxic? I can't think of his name. It doesn't matter. Unfortunately, a lot of young men listen to him, and he's absolute. Yeah, I can't think of his name either. It doesn't matter. Yeah. I know this is his first name, but I can't think of his last name. Andrew Tate, thank you. If you've ever heard of him, if you've never heard of him, don't look him up. If you have heard of him, just know he might say a true thing by accident part of the time, but most of the time he is straight up coming from the mouth of Satan, because that is not what a man is. Being a man is not about dominating and taking advantage of others. Being a man is like is about being like Jesus Christ and sacrificing for others, regardless of what the world thinks. Even if everyone thinks, well, you're a chump, how do you let yourself get taken advantage of and overlooked in that way? It doesn't matter what they say. It matters what God says. David lived his life to show himself a man before God, a man after God's own heart. And that's why he ended well. Would that Solomon had followed all his life in his steps. Unfortunately, he did not. But this was the charge that David gave him. Show yourself a man before God. And finally, keep the charge of the Lord your God. Verse 3. walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, some people will hear this and think, well, thank God, that doesn't apply to us anymore, because we're not under the law of Moses, praise God. And there is truth in that. But what we need to understand is that the core of this is just as applicable to us now as it was to Solomon, because the centrality of keeping the commandments of God has not changed one iota. Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or one tittle of the law to fail. That is, to just disappear and no longer have significance. Two things have changed. It's important to understand what these are. First of all, the law under which we operate has been more fully revealed. The standard has not been lowered. It has been raised. You think about those of you that went to public school, which I didn't, but think about what it was like maybe to be in kindergarten or first grade. And there were probably rules in that school for the students to keep. And if you didn't keep them, you probably got in trouble. And there were probably some very simple things that preschoolers or first kindergartners, first graders could understand. Now think about one of those children that grows up and becomes the principal of the school. And think about that principal walking into the cafeteria. What are they thinking about? Well, I mustn't throw food in this cafeteria. That's against the rules. There's a big problem if that's what's going through his mind, because he's got much bigger things to think about now than I must not throw food in the cafeteria. You know, he has big responsibilities, and there are major concerns now that have been revealed to him and placed responsibilities that are placed on him. This is what it is like for us. Paul makes this comparison directly. He says, when we were under the law, we were like children. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And now it is not that we are under no law. We are now under a higher law. And that law, the New Testament calls it the law of liberty. In James chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. It is also called by Paul in Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What is this law? What is the law of liberty? What is the law of Christ? Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says that love is the fulfillment of the law. So it is much greater than the 613 commandments of the law of Moses. It is now one principle that is to guide and govern every area of our lives. The Pharisees tried to get it down to just, okay, these are the things that God cares about. I've got to make absolutely sure I obey all those things, and then I can do whatever I want the rest of the time. And under the new covenant, and under the law of Christ and the law of liberty, this little box has now expanded, and it's now our entire life. You take the Sabbath, for instance. The Jews were commanded to take one day a week in which they were to devote themselves to God, to resting from their own works, and devoting themselves to God and his worship. So has that gone away? That has not gone away. But now it's not just one day a week. It's 7 days a week. 7 days a week we are ceasing from our own works. It doesn't mean we don't do physical work, but that's not the point of it anymore. The point of it is that God has all of us, all of our time, all of our money, all of our affection, all of our love, 24/7, 365. The standard has not been lowered, it has been raised. So what does that do? if this standard, and Paul said there was no one who had ever kept the law. That wasn't even the purpose of the law. The law was to show us that we couldn't keep the law. So, now that the standard has been raised even higher, where does that leave us? Like, if we couldn't even do that, if we couldn't even keep the 613 commandments, and now you raise the standard, what's the deal? Like, we're beat before we even start. Correct. You are. You can't. But he can. And that's the second thing that's changed. The commandments are no longer placed on us as a burden that brings us down. They are now placed inside us. The law has been written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and now it's like the command. Just moments ago, I talked to you about the command to be strong gives us the power to be strong. Now the commandments of God give us the power to keep the commandments of God. This is something that Satan never saw coming. The law in the hands of the enemy, it became condemnation to crush us into the ground, to say, look, you are a failure. You are miserable. You will never succeed. You are sinful and you deserve death, which was all true until Jesus conquered death and rose from the grave. Romans 8, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And there's the choice that we get to make every single day. Are you going to walk according to the flesh or are you going to walk according to the Spirit? We are no longer white-knuckling it. Think about Solomon, who got this charge from King David, his father. Had the best start of any king, perhaps, of Israel ever. Was given wisdom beyond what any person had ever had or ever would have outside of Jesus Christ himself. Solomon had it all. And yet he ended up throwing it away and becoming an idolater at the end of his life. We have a charge to keep the commandments of God like Solomon did. But we have access to a grace and to a power that Solomon didn't have in order to keep those commandments. Solomon thought, because this was the revelation that he had under the law of Moses, he had to keep the law in order to have God's favor. God said, if you keep these commandments, you'll be blessed. If you break these commandments, you'll be cursed. Very simple. But our reality is very different. We do not try to keep the law in order to earn God's favor. Rather, we understand that in Christ, we have already received God's favor. And therefore, we keep the law, his law, the law of Christ, the law of liberty, the law of love, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as our response to the favor that we have already received from God. Grace is empowering. Where the law condemned and pushed us down, grace comes inside us and lifts us up. Verse 5, David continues, moreover, you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there was also with you Shimei the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I came to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring down his gray head with blood to Sheol. So this last part of David's charge to Solomon hands him a whole basket of unfinished business. Since the dawn of time, parents have left their children with I think, some sort of unfinished business. It may be that it will always be this way until Christ returns, because we are inherently imperfect people. I do not think we intend to saddle our children with a bunch of things for them to deal with after we're gone. We would rather not do that. Nevertheless, we end up doing it because we are imperfect. We are never able to fix all the problems and all the mistakes that we made during our time on this earth. I can't help feeling this is kind of unfair to Solomon. It's possible there is some prophetic significance here that eludes me, but really all I see is kind of a failure on David's part, especially when it comes to Joab. Because he had his entire reign, 40 years, with this murderous man in his inner circle, who certainly did some good things, but did some really, truly awful things, and David never dealt with it. Because this is kind of the way he was. It was how he rolled. He just didn't want to deal with evil in his inner circle, whether it was within his own family or whether it was his closest associates. At one point, he did try to demote him. That didn't work. He just murdered the guy who took his place. And so Joab ended up leading the army again, and David never did anything about it. And now it's too late for him to do anything about it. So he basically tells Solomon, look, this is your job now. You need to finish it. Well, thanks a lot, Dad. And then, you know, when it comes to Shimei, that's even kind of even harder for me to justify, because it seems rather disingenuous for David to say, well, I'm not going to kill you with a sword, but I'm going to tell my son to do it as soon as I'm gone. Not so great. Solomon did, in fact, end up discharging these responsibilities that David gave him in a just manner. He didn't just go kill Shimei. He gave him an option. He said, look, you're under house arrest, basically. You can stay here in Jerusalem, and that's fine. He knew Shimei wouldn't keep the rules, and he didn't, and he ended up being executed. And Joab was executed because of his participation in Adonijah's revolt. But this is just a reminder. Even the most godly authority figures in our lives, whether they're parents, whether they're pastors or teachers or whoever, they're not perfect. They're going to fail. They're going to put burdens on you that are not burdens from God, most likely. And here's the thing. That does not mean for you that you are kept in some way from doing everything that God wants you to do, from faithfully discharging whatever responsibilities you have been given, from faithfully dealing with whatever, it's common now to talk about trauma. Being a child is so traumatic. Whatever you got from your parents, in other words, that is like, I didn't make these choices, this was just handed to me. And where some people go with that immediately is, so it's not my fault. This is just the way I am because of what my parents did, and so it's their fault. God holds every person responsible for the choice they make. And there is always a way out, always, 100% of the time, you can cry out to God and you can be different. You do not have to be shaped and indelibly imprinted with whatever you got from your parents. Solomon didn't go through life complaining about, well, my father did this and my father did that. And, you know, he honored his father's legacy and the good things he did. And the failures that he got handed or the unfinished business, he took care of it. You can do that too. By the grace of God, you can do that. And if you're a parent, by the grace of God, you can leave as little unfinished business as possible for your children. You can let your kids see you keeping short accounts with God, with your spouse, and with them. It is okay to apologize to your children when you are wrong. And it's especially okay to let them see you bringing your sins to the cross, laying your burdens down at the feet of Jesus. If they see you walking away free, it's much more likely that they'll learn to do the same. Verse 10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. So that's a wrap on the story of David. Story of a shepherd boy that God heard singing songs of love to him out in the wilderness. When nobody was listening but God, nobody was watching, nobody thought anything of him, he was worshiping God. And God said, that's the man that I'm going to choose to make. king over my people. Not because he was the strongest, not because he was the smartest, the most politically savvy. What was the essential quality that God saw in David that made him choose David to be king? Love. Love for God. Love for people. Because God is love. And God said, there's a man after my heart. Was David perfect? No. Did David mess up? Yes. Did he mess up so badly that if the law of Moses had been perfectly enforced, he would have been stoned? Yes, he did. But that wasn't the way David's life ended. Because David kept chasing after God even when he failed. David lived his life, unlike Saul, his predecessor, humbly, repentantly, trusting in the mercy of God, not looking to people to prop him up and keep something going after God had already left him, as Saul did, but looking to God to keep him going even when people left him. Even when Saul betrayed him and his own men wanted to stone him, even when his son turned against him, it was always turning back to God. David lived a life that was reliant on God's mercy, showing mercy to others. And so it was mercy that David ultimately received, mercy that looked forward to the cross, because that was the only way that God could forgive sin, then as now, was through the cross of Jesus Christ. Back when I had time and interest in writing fiction, I came across some writing advice that's a bit counterintuitive, but I think it's quite correct, and that is that when you sit down to write a story, you should always start with the ending. Because if you know how you want the story to end, then the decisions that you make about what to do with characters and plot lines, they can all be working towards that conclusion. And the story will seem to come together much more naturally than if you just start it and see where it goes. My mom will tell you this is not the way she wrote books, but I do think it is, on the whole, a better way for the average person. Every person here, even if you're not a writer, you are writing a story. And it is the story of your life. You write it with every choice you make. Now, if you've trusted in God, you trusted in Christ, then ultimately you're looking to him to write the story. But you still have to make the choices to allow what he wants to write in your life to be written. The average length of a person's life is about 4,000 weeks. And if that doesn't sound like very much, it's because it's not. Our time on this earth is actually quite short, but it's also incredibly important. Because the effect of the choices we make while we are here will go on forever. Psalm 90, verses 10 to 12. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. The Bible outright says that thinking about the brevity of our lives helps us gain a heart of wisdom. We should be thinking about the fact that we can stand before God at any moment. And if your sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, then that thought should scare you. In fact, I hope it scares you. Not because I want you to be scared, but because I want you to take refuge in the cross. From the wrath of God. That he has said, it's going to be poured out. There is no question that this is going to happen. Just like when the rain falls outside, you can't stop it, but you can get underneath something. And the something that we have been given to get underneath is the cross of Jesus Christ, who took the wrath of God on our behalf. But if you are a believer in Christ, which most of us here are, then I hope that you think often not only the joy that's set before you, I hope you do think about that, but I hope you also think about that moment when you will stand in his presence. and give an account of your life. Romans 14, 10 to 12, Paul asks, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So you don't have to worry about what I think of you. You're not going to give an account to me. I'm not going to give an account to you. You're not going to give an account to your wife or your husband or your children or your boss or your denomination or whoever. You will stand by yourself before God at the judgment seat of Christ, and you'll give an account to him. If you think about that, it will greatly clarify your priorities, because eternity depends on that moment and that moment alone. If everyone on earth said, you did the wrong things, you failed, but he says, well done, good and faithful servant, then all the rest doesn't matter. And conversely, if everyone in the world praised you and said, you're wonderful and you're awesome and you're the greatest ever, and he says, depart from me, I never knew you, it won't matter. So as you write the story of your life with the choices that you make today, start with the ending. Ask yourself, what do I want that moment to look like? What kind of a legacy do I want to leave behind? What kind of an account do I want to be able to give to my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ, of how I lived in the days that I was given? As the saying goes, you can't go back and change the beginning, but you can start right now and change the